It is just great to be with all of you this weekend as we kick off a new series called Politics and Unity. And I know what you're thinking, are you crazy? Maybe. The truth is, this week, I have experienced a little more anxiety than usual leading up to this conversation, and I think you get it, because any conversation about politics right now, and you've experienced this probably in your family, at your workplace, with your friends, it feels a little bit like walking through a minefield, right? Just trying to avoid trouble. But at the same time, this week, just being out in the community, so many of you have said that we're praying, that you're praying for me, praying for our church, and excited about this conversation. And so let's do this. Let's jump into this. And I want to start out by talking about school pictures. Do you remember this? Anybody? Okay. And those of you who are headed back to school, like in a couple weeks, I'm sorry for bringing it up. But you know the drill, right? You pick out your outfit, you get your hair just right, or if you're a parent, you know, you get your kid all set up and you send them off to school, you get your picture taken, and then it's like you don't know what happens, right? Until a couple weeks later, you get the picture and you're either like, oh, that's all right, or you're like, no, because you get, you know, something like this. Yeah, so that's me. I think it's first grade. I'm not entirely sure why I'm so dressed up for school, but might ask my mom later this afternoon. But picture retakes. You have an opportunity because that was not a good look, right? And you wanna give it another shot. So let's apply this to politics. This election season, you know, this big one, the presidential election coming up in November, I think it's a bit like picture retakes. And here's what I mean. The last election in 2020, I'm not sure that was a good look for us. And by that, I mean Christians in America. I don't think it was a good look. And I don't mean, hey, you voted for the wrong person. Get it right. And actually, in this series, if you're worried, I'm not going to say, hey, this is who you should vote for. I'm not going to say, hey, if you were a real Christian, then you would vote for. I'm not going to go there. When I say that this election is like picture retakes, what I mean is that the last election, I don't think we behaved very well as American Christians in general. And I'm talking about the way that we treated people, the things that we said, particularly the things we posted on social media. That was a season where small groups fractured. And maybe that was the story of your small group. That was a season where church engagement plummeted. And it was a season where our reputation as Christians in America, it didn't go up in the eyes of non-believers around us. But good news, this election season, it's like picture retakes. We have another shot at this. And I believe that God wants to do something in us, particularly in the area of unity. So, I mean, here's the deal. As we get into this series, I'm just going to ask for your grace. I'm just going to ask for your grace in advance. Because as may have already happened in the first 3 minutes of this message, the chances are I'm probably not going to say what you want me to say in the way that you want to say it. It just probably isn't going to happen. And worse, I might say something that you really didn't want me to say. And so I'm just going to ask for your grace in advance. But with that said, I mean, if you have issues, if you do have some complaints, just an email that you can send them to. Jeff, if you're watching, I heard the comment about how you were taking off not so fast, okay? Jeff will handle any concerns that you have. About this series, I do have some hopes. I've been praying for some time for you and for us. And so I've taken some time, wrote these out, and I just want to share these hopes in the form of prayers with you. I pray that you feel welcome here, no matter who you vote for. I pray that you would see politics through the lens of Jesus and not the other way around. That's why we're doing this series. I pray that you would become more curious about why a fellow Jesus follower holds different political beliefs. I pray that you would invite God to challenge your personal politics. And for me, this is the big one. I pray that the words of Jesus would bond us together as a church during this political season. I want to be a church that is rooted in Jesus and unified in Jesus despite of our political diversity. So in this series, it's not going to be me standing up here sharing my political opinions, as interesting as that would be. No, if you're new to Ada Bible Church, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to open up the scriptures, and we're going to invite God to speak. We're going to invite God to shape us. And so today, we're going to be spending some time with this scene in John's Gospel, chapter 18. Here's the scene. There's a painting that describes Jesus on trial before Pilate. And what's happening here is that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they want Jesus dead. But they don't have the authority to kill him. They need Pilate. He's the Roman governor. The Romans rule over the land. And so they need to convince him that Jesus needs to die. And what Jesus says in this encounter, this exchange between him and Pilate, shaped the way that the early Christians thought about politics and the way that they engaged politics. And I believe that what Jesus says in this encounter with Pilate should shape the way that we engage politics as well. And so it's a two-part conversation today. If you want to follow along, we're in John chapter 18, and part one is the king. So here we go, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Pilate's been outside, he's been engaging with the Jewish religious leaders, and now he comes back into his palace where Jesus is, and he has this important question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now Pilate, you see, his angle here, what he needs to do is he needs to determine whether Jesus is a threat. Because Jesus, Pilate, he's the Roman governor. I mean, his job is to maintain order. So he's trying to figure Jesus out. Are you some kind of revolutionary figure trying to raise an army? Are you going to try to fight against Rome? Well, here's Jesus' answer. "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Jesus goes, what do you think, Pilate? He wants to get at what Pilate thinks. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Pilate is a proud and powerful Roman, and he looks down on the Jewish people. He's like, "I don't got time for this. What did you do?" And so Jesus now responds to this question that Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And then Pilate says, "Ah, so you are a king then. You have a kingdom? Then you must be a king." And so he rightly identifies Jesus as a king of sorts. Now, this whole thing about the kingdom and it's not from here, another world and all that, this is important, but that's what we're going to talk about in the second half of the message. For now, we need to really key in on this idea. Jesus is a king. And we need to be crystal clear on this because Jesus, he doesn't claim to just be some religious teacher who, you know, "Hey, this would be good and I advise you to live this way." No, Jesus is a king. And kings have authority. And if you live under the authority of a king, then you obey that king. And so if you would call yourself a Jesus follower, then Jesus is your king, meaning that he has authority over your life. And not just spiritual matters, all matters. Meaning that Jesus has authority over how you spend your time and how you spend your money and how you think about your sexuality and how you engage in politics. Because Jesus is a king, and therefore he has authority. And so here's a big question that we need to wrestle with today, and it's this: is Jesus king over your politics? And out of the gate, like, is that even on the table? Are you even open to Jesus being king of your politics? I think that's an important question to ask. Because we all have strong opinions, we all have beliefs, we all have positions, but are we willing to invite the voice of Jesus to have authority over our politics? So is it even on the table? And then secondly, like, well, how do you know? Like, how do you decide? Well, yeah, Jesus is king over my politics. How do you know if that's actually true? So we're going to dig into this. And I got three questions that I think will help us get to the root of this. Is Jesus really king over your politics? Couple questions, and this will take some time for us to walk through. And the first one is this. Are you willing to reject part of your party's political platform? I mean, political party, the positions that they have, are you willing to say, okay, over here, my political party is right on this issue, but over here on this issue, they're wrong? Are you willing to admit that? And you might be thinking, well, why would I even need to? And here's the reason why. Because Jesus, as we see him presented in the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus' life that we have in the New Testament, the Jesus that we see in the New Testament, he does not fit perfectly on the political left or the political right. Jesus, in fact, also the early church, same thing, that Jesus' disciples, his followers, who we see in the book of Acts, who sort of launched the church movement and provide leadership, the early church doesn't fit perfectly on the political left or the political right. And so the early church was unique. It was distinct. It did not fit in a specific category. It was very different from anybody else in the Roman Empire. And you might be thinking, well, that's probably bad. It was probably, you know, repulsive to the Romans. But actually, it was very good. Because the early church, because it was so distinct and unique and did not fit, it was attractive and it was magnetic. This is one of the main reasons why the church grew so rapidly and why so many people became Jesus followers. These distinctives of the early church. And so let's walk through four ways that the early church was really unique. And when we walk through these, we'll circle back around and apply them to kind of our politics today. So what was it about the early church that was so unique? Here's the first one. The early church was multi-ethnic, and it was unified across racial lines. You see, before Jesus, Jews, and all the early Jesus disciples, they were Jewish. Jews would not even eat with a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And before Jesus, Jews would not even enter the home of a Gentile. But in the early church, in the Jesus movement, you had Jews and Gentiles. In fact, you had people from all kinds of different ethnic groups under one roof in a home, sharing a meal together, sharing life together, worshiping Jesus together. And this was so strange in the Roman Empire. I mean, people would just be like, what in the world is going on over there? It doesn't make any sense. How can these people all be together and getting along? And the answer is Jesus. So why did the early church, why did they care about this? Why were they multi-ethnic? It was not some, you know, DEI initiative. No, it was because Jesus taught them to be. He modeled it for them. If you read through the Gospels, he invites all kinds of people to be part of his movement. And then he gave a specific command to his followers. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And that word nations, in the original language, it's ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnicity. It's like Jesus was saying, go, make disciples of all ethnicities and bring them together in unity in one church family, one church body. And so this was a value that Jesus taught them. But it was unique. It was unusual. So that's the first one. Second one is this, that the early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and the suffering. Now, I use the word famous. I mean, probably a better word would be infamous. We have this letter from a Roman emperor. His name's Julian. And in the letter, he's complaining about how good the Christians are at taking care of the poor. And not only, you know, poor people within the church family, but also outside, people who don't even believe in Jesus. The early church was known to take care of the poor and the suffering. And Julian, he's writing this letter complaining about it. We also have historical evidence of when a plague would hit a Roman city. People are sick, people are dying, and so everybody flees. And the Christians stay to take care of the sick and the dying. I mean, imagine this. A plague hits your city, people are dying, you pack up your family and you get out. I mean, obviously. And the Christians, they're going the other way, back into the city, putting themselves at risk. Why did the early Christians care about this? Because Jesus modeled it. Jesus lived it, and he commanded it. And these things set the church apart. It was just so unusual, so strange in the Roman Empire. Third distinctive, the early church was committed to the sanctity of life. Now, when we talk about the sanctity of life, today the conversation centers around abortion. But in the Roman Empire, the way we understand abortion, it was extremely rare because of how dangerous it was. No, their form of abortion was different. It was called infant exposure. And this is horrendous. And so I apologize in advance for just talking about this, but it is important. Infant exposure, it was normal, it was expected, it was often encouraged. And the way that it worked is if you had a baby, an unwanted baby, for whatever reason, and usually, as sad as this is, usually it was just female babies. They would take that baby outside of town and leave that child in the city dump or on a hillside to be exposed. And of course, many of those babies died. And many others were snatched up by slave traders. But the early Christians, because of their understanding of Scripture, that every person is created in the image of God and therefore has value, they would go out and they would gather up these babies and they would raise them as their own children. And it was so unusual. It was so distinct, it set them apart from the rest of Roman society. Okay, fourth and final distinctive. The early church was sexually countercultural. So if you were a woman back in the Roman Empire, if you were a wife, it was expected that you would be faithful to your husband. I mean, to have an affair, that was a major scandal. But husbands, totally different rules. They were expected to. It was normal for them to have extramarital affairs with people. This is the way it worked in Roman society, with people of lower class. Slaves, prostitutes, children, which is extremely messed up, but that's just the way that it was in the Roman Empire. But the early church was sexually countercultural, in requiring, in demanding that not only wives be faithful to their husbands, but husbands be faithful to their wives. Because the early Christians, again from Scripture, had this understanding that sex is a sacred gift from God that's only to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And so they were sexually countercultural in a way that really made them stand out. So, four distinctives, four ways that the early church was unique. Now, let's return to this conversation about politics. Why does this matter? Okay, two of these distinctives, in the way that we talk about politics, two of these distinctives would be classified as liberal, left-leaning politics. And the other two would be classified as conservative, right-leaning politics. I mean, let's put it on the screen just to have a look at this. Racial reconciliation, caring for the poor and the suffering. I mean, traditionally, the way that we talk about politics, that would be called liberal politics. But the sanctity of life, and an understanding of human sexuality, of, you know, God designed things a certain way, that's the way that it's supposed to be, that would be considered conservative politics. And so again, the early church, I mean, it does not map perfectly onto a specific political party. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. Neither of our main political parties can claim Jesus. Jesus does not fit in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party perfectly, because they cannot claim him because of the way that his teachings don't map perfectly upon them. In fact, I would say this. Jesus' followers should feel a measure of political homelessness. Is Jesus king of your politics? An important question to ask. Are you willing to reject part of your political party's platform if it doesn't align with Jesus and his teachings? If you are, I would say, you know what? I think you're on the right track for Jesus being king of your politics. But another question that helps us dig into this is this. How do you talk about people who disagree with your politics? Is Jesus king of your politics? Well, we got to talk about how we talk about people we disagree with. Now, let me just say something here. I think it is good and healthy to have strong political opinions. You should. I do. And it should be expected and it should be normal that we would disagree with different people on our political beliefs. In fact, even in the church, there is a diversity of political opinions. So I'm not saying don't have opinions and I'm not saying don't disagree. I am saying how we disagree is so important. So there was a study that I read recently, American people, survey of the American people back in the 1960s, and the question was, what would you be most upset, or who would you be most upset about your child marrying? So those of you who are parents, think about this for a second. Who would you be most upset about your child marrying? Now, back in the 1960s, two most popular answers. Number one, if my child married somebody from a different religion. And then the second one, which is pretty heartbreaking, if my child married somebody from a different race. But, I mean, 1960s America, that kind of captures what was going on. What about today? This survey was repeated a couple years ago. Here is the most popular answer. I would be most upset about my child marrying someone from a different political party. It's like, I can't believe that you want to marry a Republican. No son of mine is going to marry somebody from the Green Party. And what is the Green Party? I recognize I just offended three of you. I'm sorry. We put the email up again, maybe for. But doesn't that capture kind of the polarity of politics in our culture right now? It's like, you can't marry the enemy. And that's the thing. The other political party, that's the enemy right now. So Matthew's gospel, a guy walks up to Jesus and he says, he asks him a question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives him the answer that you would expect that every good Jewish person would give. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And then Jesus goes, there's a second one. And this is where it was unexpected. The second commandment, just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Jesus launches into this story about a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were the worst. Jews hated Samaritans. I mean, they're barely human. They wouldn't even go near them. Jesus tells a story where the Samaritan is the hero because he comes upon this Jewish guy who's been robbed, beat up. He's bleeding. He is dying. The Samaritan man picks him up, takes him to an inn, and with his own money pays for medical care. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. Go be like that guy. Go do what that guy did. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. Now here's the thing, that is not a suggestion from Jesus. That is a command from King Jesus. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. That applies to the person sitting in front of you right now who votes Democratic. And that applies to the person sitting behind you right now who votes Republican. My friends, that applies. Love your neighbor. That applies to Vice President Harris. And that applies to former President Trump. Is Jesus king over your politics? Well, it depends on how you talk about and to people you disagree with. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've had to confess and repent on this certain points in my life. Because I love this country, I care about our society, and I have strongly held political beliefs. And I'll tell you right now, mine are correct. There have been times when, for the life of me, I just cannot understand why somebody from the other, why somebody would vote for the other party. And there have been times where I just don't get it. The other party, like how they come up with their policies, I just think they're bad. Like they're bad for our country, bad for our community, bad for my family. And so out of frustration, I have said things about people who vote the other way or about candidates that just could not be classified as love your neighbor. And so I've had to confess that. And I wonder if you do too. Is Jesus king over your politics? How do you talk about people who disagree with you? Third question, is Jesus king over your politics? Will you be okay if your party, if your candidate loses the election? There's a phrase that's come up in political conversations in my life. I bet you've heard something similar. This one is for all the marbles. As in, if we win, it's gonna be all right. If they win, it's over. It's done, it's finished. And you know, maybe that's a little bit of how you feel. But the question is it true? And to answer that question, we gotta turn to the second part of the message today. We talked about the king, now we need to talk about the kingdom. This is a passage we already looked at. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Jesus' kingdom, it is not like any other kingdom on this planet. It's not like the Roman Empire. It's not like some potential Jewish kingdom that the people wanted. It's not like a modern nation. It's not like the United States. It doesn't have borders. Jesus' kingdom is totally different. It's from another place. It's, well, how do you define it? How do you describe the kingdom of God, as Jesus called it? Well, here's a very simple definition. Jesus' kingdom is wherever Jesus is king. So on the one hand, it's everywhere because Jesus is king over everything. But on the other hand, we feel the kingdom. We experience Jesus' kingdom where Jesus is honored as king. In other words, when we give him authority in our lives, when we obey his commands, we begin to experience and feel the kingdom of Jesus in our hearts and in our families and in our communities. In fact, people who aren't even believers who are around you can feel the impact of the kingdom of Jesus because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that transforms the physical world. So there's a way that you can experience the kingdom of Jesus right now as you honor him in your life and the Holy Spirit is at work in you and around you. But also, we will not experience the kingdom of Jesus fully until he returns. And he sets up his kingdom permanently and restores this broken planet. So that's a bit of very simple definition, but a definition of Jesus' kingdom and what it is. But something I want to point out, and I think this is really important for our conversation, is that if you're a Jesus follower, you have dual citizenship. And by that I mean, you are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, but you're also, obviously, a citizen of a country here on this earth, and that's most of us. I mean, maybe you're watching online from some other place, but for most of us, that means we are citizens of the United States. We have dual citizenship. And the relationship between those two is very important. So let me tell you about my sister-in-law, Helena. Helena, she's fantastic. She was born in Brazil. And so obviously she has Brazilian citizenship. But her family moved to the United States when she was in middle school. And so over time, she went through the process of becoming a U.S. citizen. So now she's a citizen of Brazil and she's a citizen of the U.S. But it's more interesting than that because her family can trace their ancestry back to the city of Venice in Italy. I mean, they are very Italian. So later this year, they're actually going to become Italian citizens. So she's like tri-citizen, which is pretty amazing. So I was watching the Olympics, like many of you have been over the last couple weeks, with my family. We're watching women's gymnastics team final. Does anybody remember this? The three teams that were on the podium for this: United States, Brazil, Italy. And I was like, Helena, who are you cheering for? Like, but I mean, really what I'm asking is, who's your number one? Like, where is your primary allegiance? And that is the question that we need to be asking as we talk about politics. What is your number one? Where is your primary allegiance? And if you are a Jesus follower, then King Jesus and his kingdom has to be our primary allegiance. Jesus must supersede all other allegiances that we have. In other words, if Jesus is king, then our primary allegiance is to him and our secondary allegiance is to the United States. And if you're a Jesus follower, then your primary allegiance is to Jesus and his kingdom, and your secondary allegiance would be to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or whatever party that you're a part of. And so Jesus must be your number one. Now, here's why I like this analogy. Because both are good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a United States citizen. I love this country. You should be engaged with what's happening in this country. And politics are good. I mean, you should care. You should know what's going on. You should vote. But we just cannot ever allow these secondary allegiances to override our primary allegiance to Jesus. When we do that, that's where we get off track. So let's apply this. Let's make this really hit home. How do you know if Jesus is your primary allegiance? I asked a question a little bit ago. Will you be okay if your party loses? Will you be okay if your candidate loses in November? And it all comes down to one word, and that word is hope. It depends on where your hope is. It depends on what your hope is anchored to. So back to Jesus and Pilate. Here's what's happened. Pilate, he's been interrogating Jesus. And it's become clear to him, this guy, he's not a revolutionary. He's not a rival king to Caesar. In fact, he's totally innocent. And so Pilate, he wants to release Jesus. And so here's how it goes. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there, and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He has this goodwill gesture during this religious festival to release a Jewish prisoner. He's basically going, look, we all know Jesus is innocent. How about I release Jesus, the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. They don't want Jesus. They want this guy, Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? Barabbas is a political figure. He took part in a violent uprising against Rome where people died. Barabbas represents political power. And that is what the Jewish people want. They don't want Jesus. They don't want his kingdom. Give us a real kingdom. We want to have political power. And you know what? That would lead the Jewish people just about 30 years in the future from this trial to revolt against Rome, to fight a war of independence led by people like this violent revolutionary named Barabbas. And they would be absolutely crushed. The land and the people would be devastated. The temple itself would be destroyed because they put their hope not in Jesus, but in Barabbas. And so here's the final question for you. Where are you going to put your hope? Barabbas or Jesus? Political power or the kingdom of Jesus? Is this election for all the marbles? I say no. Because our hope is not in a party, it's not in a candidate, our hope is not even in the United States. Our hope is in Jesus and his kingdom. He's the only one who has the power to transform hearts and transform this broken planet. You want to talk about all the marbles? I mean, the cross. Now that was for all the marbles. Where Jesus won, where sin and death were defeated, and now his kingdom has been unleashed in the world, and his kingdom is alive and transforming our hearts and our families in West Michigan and the world. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for us is that you would not put your hope in politics, but that you would put your hope in Jesus and his kingdom. So let's put a picture back up on the screen as we wrap things up, just to lighten the mood. Picture retakes. I said that I think this coming election is kind of like picture retakes. Last election wasn't a good look for us as Christians in America, but my friends, we have an opportunity this time around to be unique, to be distinct, for there to be a unity displayed among us that makes people who don't believe in Jesus just kind of go, what's up with those people? And perhaps in a way that opens their heart to the person and the gospel of Jesus. I want to be a church that's rooted in Jesus, that's unified in Jesus, despite our political diversity. And so let me ask you to stand up wherever you are. I want to return to these hopes, these prayers. I want to invite you to join with me in praying that God would move among us on these ways. Heavenly Father, teach us to see politics through the lens of your Son, Jesus. And Father, help us to become curious about why a brother or sister in Christ would have a different political view. God, give us the humility to invite you to challenge our politics. And God, we plead with you to bond us together as a church during this political season. Amen. Thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next weekend.